Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, praise the Lord. Let's open in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, L-U-K-E, Luke, Dr. Luke, chapter number 19. Here we are, Palm Sunday, 2010. And what's crazy about it is I'm in Wichita, Kansas. Who would have thunk it, huh? Palm Sunday 2010, Wichita, Kansas. Luke chapter 19. The title of this morning's sermon is 8 Days That Changed the World. 8 Days That Changed the World. 8 Days That Changed the World. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter form a three-legged stool upon which the Christian faith rests. Three foundations: Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday. Clearly, they are the most important days of our Lord's life and ministry. I understand Bethlehem, I got it. But once that has been put in the history books, then the three most important days of his life and ministry are Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. 3 days that act like pillars for your faith and mine. Now, someone once wrote a book entitled The 8 Days That Changed the World. 8 Days. In that particular book, he chronicles the final 8 days of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks first about what we refer to as Palm Sunday, the day of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Then there's Monday. Monday, he went into the temple and he said, "You've turned this beautiful place into a den of thieves," and he drove the sinners and the merchants out of the temple. He cleansed the temple. Tuesday, if we can follow along comparing the Gospels, there were moments when there was a riveting war of words between the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Jesus. That took place in Jerusalem. Wednesday, we don't know a whole lot. Maybe he just took a day of rest on Wednesday. Thursday is the Last Supper. That rolled into Friday morning, of course, prayer in the garden and betrayal by Judas and his arrest and all. Then there's Friday, and Friday was the 6th day. There was the trials, the brutality, the scourging, and eventually the crucifixion and his death. Saturday, his body rests in the garden tomb, the tomb that was owned by a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And then Sunday, hallelujah, was the day he rose from the dead. That was the day he was seen by many of his followers. That's the day he said to Mary Magdalene, "Mary, it is I." 8 days. 8 days that changed the world forever. But of those 8 days, 3 of those days, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday, Easter Day, are without a doubt the most significant of all the days of his life. First, there's Good Friday. Good Friday. To me, that's a head-scratcher. That's an odd name for a day like that. The day of our Lord's crucifixion, the day he was brutalized, the day he was cursed and spat upon, the day a sword went into his side and spikes went through his hands and feet, and as John was talking about, that crown of thorns placed upon his head. I don't know what's good about that. That's not good at all. And ever since I was a little boy, I always wondered why they called it Good Friday. It'd be better to call it Black Friday or horrible Friday or ungodly Friday or bad Friday. We call it Good Friday. But, you know, whatever its name, it was the day when God opened his heart to a sinful and very undeserving world. And, of course, that is good. So it is a good Friday. In Ephesians 2, verse number 13, Paul the Apostle wrote these words, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you," that's you and me, "who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's good. And then, of course, the second of these three most important days would be Easter. And we all understand Easter. Some of us prefer referring to it as Resurrection Sunday. I don't know that one is more spiritual than the other. I don't really think so, but let's just talk about Easter. Easter was the day when all the pieces of the puzzle finally came together. It was only after his resurrection, it was only after his appearances that the disciples could see the entire picture. It was after his resurrection that they began to understand and acquire at least some boldness, or at least a willingness to be bold. Peter wrote in his first epistle in chapter number 1, verse number 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." We live because he lives, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection made it all real. The resurrection, in a sense, lit the fire, or at least the pilot light. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and went, whoof, and really set it all ablaze. It's got Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. But what about Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday. It's an unusual Sunday, isn't it? Again, I remember Palm Sunday from my childhood. It was a long time ago, but I remember it. As a Catholic boy, I was raised up as a Catholic. I went to a Catholic grammar school, a parochial school. I went to a Catholic high school for quite a while until I got kicked out. I don't know if there's any connection at all, but I got kicked out just about the time I met my wife, Becky. I don't know if the two were, who knows, huh? I would go to Mass on Palm Sunday. I went to Mass because my mother and father sent me out the door and would make me go to Mass. They didn't go to Mass, but I went to Mass. And they would give all of us who went to Mass on Palm Sunday, especially the kids, a palm branch. And I would bring my palm branch home to prove to my mother and father that I didn't skip church and I actually went to Mass, and I'd give the palm branch to my mother. And she always took the palm branch and she took it into the dining room, and in the dining room, she had kind of an ornate mirror hanging in the dining room, and she put it on that mirror, and there it would sit for a month, maybe longer. And each night when we'd eat dinner, I'd sit in the dining room. I was the only child. Mom was here, and Dad was here, and I was here, and I'd look at the mirror, and I could see that palm branch, and you know what? That was a head-scratcher for me, too. It just never made any sense to me. What's the deal with the palm branch? It was a tradition, but it didn't have any meaning to me. It was just a piece of palm. No meaning whatsoever. But then one day, the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart, and suddenly I was born again, and my eyes were opened, and I began to read the Bible, and as I read the story of what we now refer to as Palm Sunday, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, suddenly the light went on, and I say, I got it. And I discovered that it's a very important story and perhaps the third most important day of his ministry. It's a very interesting day. It's the first day of the week. Sabbath had passed. The city was teeming with people and business, buying and selling. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he said there was 2 to 2.5 million people there. But I don't know how he knew that. There was no census bureau. There was no little calculators. I don't know how they figured that out. My guess is that there were just more people there than they could possibly count, and maybe it was 2 million people. The Bible doesn't really say. Why were they there? They were there to celebrate the greatest of all Jewish feast days, the Passover. We all know what the Passover is all about. It happened 1,500 years earlier than that moment when Jesus walked into the city. The Jews were held captive in Egypt. They were slaves to Pharaoh. They were not being treated well. They cried out to God, and God heard their cries and gave them a deliverer, a man named Moses, and he was to lead them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. But because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, he wouldn't listen to Moses. God sent a long series of plagues upon Egypt. The last of those plagues was to be the most grim of them all. The angel of death would pass over, and the firstborn in every home in Egypt would die. The only way the Jewish families could escape that heartbreaking plague was to kill a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the lentils or the doorposts of their homes. And they did. They were obedient. And as the angel of death passed over, he saw the blood, and the Jewish families were spared where the Egyptian families were not. If we read that, we go, well, that's amazing. They were obedient and they were saved of that particular plague. But we also know, because of where we are in history and how much we know from God's word, that was a little bit more than just ritualistic obedience. Oh yeah, okay, we'll slaughter a lamb, get some blood, put it on the doorpost, and now we're cool. Now we understand that that became and was a prophetic picture. That was a forward look at the one man who would shed his blood, who would save all mankind from death. The wages of sin is death. So this one man who actually then literally becomes the Paschal Lamb or the Passover Lamb, his blood would be shed so that we would not die in our sins. So that whole Passover celebration really was a look forward towards Jesus. And so all that to say this, I don't think it was an accident that Jesus showed up in Jerusalem on the first day of what they called Passover week and made quite a spectacle, really, of his entrance, which is a little unusual for Jesus, because ordinarily, at least you can kind of read between the lines, and sometimes quite specifically it says it, he wanted to move quietly through the land of Israel. Of course, that was kind of hard because his teaching was so stunning and his miracles were so amazing that they drew lots of attention. When you start feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish, people want to hear about it. When the rumor gets out that you walked on water and you calmed the sea and you heal blind men and make lame men walk, people want to hear you. They want to see you. But it doesn't seem as if that was our Lord's intention to necessarily draw a crowd. In fact, many times when he would heal a person, he would say to them, now listen, I don't want you to tell anybody. Of course, they didn't pay any attention to him. You know, they went out and told everybody. It's really kind of interesting when you stop and think about it. Don't you tell anybody. And they went out and told everybody. He tells you and me, go tell everybody. We don't say much. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Especially since we're on this side of the cross so far. But this day, this Sunday, this first day of the week, he was going to go into Jerusalem, and it's very different. Instead of being kind of quiet about it, he almost seems to orchestrate it. He wants a grand entrance. And the question that struck me was why? Why was Jesus so deliberate about his entrance into Jerusalem on that particular day? I think it was so the Jews could not say, if only we had known. We didn't know. We didn't know that you were claiming. We didn't know that you wanted us to believe that you were. We didn't know. We're sorry. Come on now. You see, by entering as he did and allowing the people to cry out and say the things that they did as he rode down the slope of the Mount of Olives, it stripped away that excuse. They knew what he was claiming, that he was the Messiah of Israel, and he put them right on a spot. I like that about the Lord. He's not afraid to confront. He'll back people right into a corner at the drop of a hat or the drop of a yarmulke, whatever. You don't get that joke, do you? You know what a yarmulke is, those little hats? Yeah, okay. Luke chapter 19, verse number 29. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, and he said, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Now that paragraph is absolutely fascinating. If anyone asks you, why are you taking the colt? You will say to him, because the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. He needs to ride on this colt into Jerusalem. Now, I think that's kind of ironic and odd and really different. That the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, who spoke everything into existence according to John 1, would have need, I need a donkey. It's even more fascinating to realize that he needed anything. But it's also quite eye-opening to read the Gospels and see that he apparently needed quite a few things. I want you to think about it for a moment. There was a big crowd of people. They were pressing him, and he's backing into the water. He said, Peter, go get your boat. He needed Peter's boat from which to be protected from the throng of people who were pressing in and pushing him into the water. And also he needed a boat to stand on the end of that boat, the stern of that boat, and preach the gospel. He needed some loaves and fishes from a little fella with which he blessed and performed a miracle and fed literally thousands of people. He needed a coin to teach a lesson, so he told Peter to go get a fish. Peter came back with the fish, and he pulled a gold coin out of the fish's mouth, and he said, hey, I got this gold coin. Look at the inscription on it. Let me tell you this, that which is Caesar's, you give to Caesar. But that which is God's, you give to God. He needed a room, didn't he, with which to share the Last Supper with his disciples. He needed a garden from which to pray. That was a private garden, a private olive garden. He even needed a man named Judas, a betrayer, to kiss him and to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He needed a passerby on the way to Calvary to help him carry the cross. I don't know. Is it such that he wouldn't have made it all the way to Calvary's hill were it not for Simon of Cyrene to help him carry the cross? And in the end, he needed a borrowed tomb from a man named Joseph of Arimathea from which he would rise from the dead and change the world forever. He needed some things. And today, what does Jesus need today? What does he need today? I'll tell you what he needs. He needs you. During World War II, there's big posters of Uncle Sam all around dressed in red, white, and blue with a top hat, red, white, and blue, and flags all over his coat. And it would point out and it says, Uncle Sam needs you. I'm telling you that Jesus needs you. He needs you. He has voluntarily, the Lord of glory, placed himself in a position of need. And obviously, he wants to partner with us. He wants to partner with each and every one of us. He wants to partner with local churches in what he wants to do here on earth. Whether it's proclaiming the gospel, whether it's loving other people, whether it's serving in his flock, whatever it might be, he needs us to be his hands. He needs us to be his mouth, to serve people, to love people, and to win people to Jesus. So the Lord very deliberately has decided to say, I need you. Not only does he need us, he's equipped us. He's equipped us for the work of the ministry. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us talents. He's given us resources. He's given us the ability to communicate. He sanctifies our gifts, our talents, and he uses those things for his glory. So he's equipped us. Look at verse number 32. So those who were sent, they went their way, and they found it just as he said to them. They were obedient, and it turned out to be just as they said it would be. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of the colt said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And that was that. Away the colt went. Then they brought him to Jesus, this colt. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus upon him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Other gospels tell us that they took palm branches and they put palm branches on the road. Some people held the palm branches up and were waving them back and forth, and they cried out, Hosanna. Others even took some of their clothes and threw them in the path of this poor little donkey. He was probably wondering what's up. And they're throwing the clothes out, and the donkey's walking over the clothes. It must have been an amazing spectacle. How many people? I don't know. Was it 50? Oh, I think it was way more than that. I think it was a big deal. This was Passover week. That place was full. And all of this, this entry, wasn't just a random act. It was the fulfillment of a very specific Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Look at it on your screen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and he has salvation. Amen. He's lowly and he's riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it was the fulfillment of a very specific prophecy. Now, the question I have is how many people in the crowd really understood all of this? Well, that we cannot tell. My guess would be not many. In a minute, we're going to read that they shouted out verses from Psalm 118, and it's even doubtful to me that they understood the true meaning of that messianic psalm. Of course, Jesus knew, and Jesus knew everything. And the Pharisees, you know what? They were smarter than they looked, too. They knew as well. They had studied the Word of God. They just didn't want to pay much attention to it. They loved the law. They just weren't into the spirit of things. And they knew what was going on. And in coming to Jerusalem, as he did that day, our Lord is forcing the hand of the religious community. He's pushing the envelope. Jesus loves to push the envelope. Gosh, he's just pushed the envelope in my life so many times, like, oh, all right, Lord, I'll respond. He's forcing their hand. This is a very public act by Jesus. See, he was bringing them to the place where they were going to have to cast their vote, yay or nay. Thumbs up, thumbs down. He was forcing their hand that day. They must do something. No more meeting behind closed doors. No more hiding behind curtains and whispering in hushed tones. No, no more of that. No more plotting in private. No more backroom gossip. They were being forced by this very public entry of Jesus to come out in the open. And if they were going to oppose him, okay, then step up and be like a man and oppose him publicly. They were being forced. Confess him or curse him. Crown him or kill him. And in essence, that's what this particular day does. In fact, in essence, that's what these eight great days do. They have the effect of forcing people to make a decision about Jesus. Are men or women with him or against him? This morning, as you listen to me, are you with him or are you against him? You can't say, well, I don't know. That's not going to work. There's no such answer as I don't know. You're either with him or you're against him. And I praise God that probably 99.9% of us in this room are absolutely with him. We're praising him. We're worshiping him. We're celebrating this week the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. 37. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, coming down, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen him do. That's the point. Saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So here for some, they're really praising. And as that praise goes forward towards Jesus, others are taking offense to it. What's that all about? How can they do that? People were excited. The Pharisees were offended. The wave of joy that was flowing like a tsunami out of the disciples, out of those who loved Jesus that day, was not spilling over and filling up the hearts of the Pharisees. And I've often noticed that people are a little down on the Lord or down on praise or down on God doing things. Their hearts are usually often empty of living water. They just don't get it. And whatever water is in their heart is turned salty, so they get kind of sour, you know. Their hearts are not filled with joy, but they'd rather have their hearts filled with judgment. And they're very unhappy people. They're very sad. And these Pharisees, when you stop and think about it, they were very sad. Their feathers were all ruffled. Remember we talked about a rooster a couple of weeks ago? Their feathers were all ruffled by this sudden flurry of attention and affection and adoration and praise that was going to Jesus. And they stood there silently and they would not enter in. Man, they must have felt alone and empty, frightened like little children. How stubborn of them it was to stand in silence when they were surrounded by such worship. So much education, but very little life. A lot of religion, but not much in the way of a relationship. It was all about them. They were worried that if this happens and this emotion gets swept past the Mount of Olives, through the Valley of Kidron, and into the East Gate and into the city of Jerusalem, then something terrible would happen, like ruining the solemnity of Passover, the solemn sacrifices and the sunken faces of fasting and all of that. They didn't want that to go away because they were good at that. And they knew how to look spiritual and be spiritual. And everybody looked up to them and said, oh, we don't want to challenge them. They're spiritual. Yet all these thousands of people are worshiping and the Pharisees are saying, ah, you're all wrong. You shouldn't be worshiping him. Shouldn't be giving him adulation. And then they went after Jesus and they said, you need to correct your disciples. Verse number 39, some of the Pharisees, they called out from the crowd. Boy, what gall they had. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, from giving you this praise. And he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out. But on marches the donkey. He doesn't know what's going on. All he knows to do is to continue on, down, down, down the winding side of the western slope of the Mount of Olives, down, down towards the Kidron Valley. He's probably wondering, well, I'm going to get a drink of water when I get down to the valley. I get down to the brook Kidron. And so down Jesus rides, and soon he comes out of the groves, because the Mount of Olives is filled with, you do know what a mountain is, don't you? It's like this. It's shaped like that. And has trees on it. He was in the olive groves. He couldn't really see the city. Not until he got down near the bottom. Because down at the bottom was the Valley of Kidron, and that was fairly barren. When he got down by the Valley of Kidron, then he could see the city. He could see the walls that were surrounding the city, gigantic walls and towers. And behind those walls, he knew, were lush and beautiful gardens of rich men. The richer you were, the closer you lived to the Temple Mount. Antonio's fortress was there, built by the Romans to house the soldiers to quell riots in the city of Jerusalem, particularly at Passover week. The place would be filled with Roman soldiers. And there was the temple itself and the Temple Mount. And there it sat like a jewel in the crown of Jerusalem, gleaming white marble, gorgeous cream-colored granite stones. When the sun would hit it, it was said that it just shined as bright as the sun itself. And for every Jew who ever got to that place, that Temple Mountain, what he saw there just above that the eastern wall, it just would take his breath away. It was an amazing spiritual moment for them. Maybe they've been walking for days or weeks. It was just the culmination of all their travel. And there it is. It represented God to them. And they just take a deep breath and go, there it is, the temple of God. And they'd praise the Lord. But for Jesus, when he looked at it, he didn't. It was a panorama of pain instead. It was sorrowful, painful. It hurt his heart. It made him cry. Look at verse number 41. As he drew near, he saw the city, and he didn't rejoice. He wept over it. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, this is the day of your visitation, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. We've all prayed or sung, open my eyes, Lord, that I might see Jesus. And the Lord's opened our eyes, and we've seen Jesus. But these folks, their eyes were closed. They only had natural eyes. And so while the crowd was rejoicing, getting a little glimpse of the Messiah, while the Pharisees were grumbling, What was Jesus doing? He was weeping. His heart was broken by what he saw. Oh, yeah, they were waving their palm branches and laying their clothes on the ground for the donkey to walk over today. But 5 days from then, with just a little bit of, you know, manipulation by the Pharisees, they'd all be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us," they would shout. He knew that, and that's why this day, even though there's much adulation for him, he's weeping. First time he weeps in the Bible, it's kind of quietly. It's when his friend Lazarus dies. But here he wept loudly, and wept loudly enough for someone to overhear what he prayed while he was weeping and recorded it in the Bible for us. And he was crying like a man who was mourning for someone who was dead, but the people were dead. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, just as so many people in this neighborhood right over here are dead in their trespasses and sins. And the people downtown Prescott and on the west side and the east side, there's so many that are dead in their trespasses and sins. It was like he came to Wichita and he just wept over the city. Reminds me of the prophet Jeremiah. He wept, weeping prophet. Made me think of an antithesis to Jesus, and that would be Jonah. Jonah the prophet, he was told to go down into Nineveh, and his attitude about Nineveh was, let it burn. He hoped the place would be destroyed. He could care less. He was not a good prophet in that regard. He did not represent God well. Jesus, on the other hand, he looked at Jerusalem and he felt it in his heart. And he felt the pain because Jerusalem had pretty much done it to themselves. They had destroyed themselves. No matter where Jesus looked, there was cause for tears. If you look back at the history, he saw the spiritual ignorance and the blindness. Their failure to repent. The prophets came, they didn't listen. They crucified the prophets. They didn't crucify him, but they tortured the prophets and persecuted the prophets. Now, here he was, it was the time of their visitation. This was the moment when they could really go forward in their faith of Jehovah, and instead of going forward, they were backing away from it. If you look inward into the city and into the people, he saw the spiritual ignorance and blindness of the religious leaders. It was now blind men leading the blind. They should have known who he was. He said, "You search the scriptures all you want. Don't you see that they speak of me?" God had given them his word, his inspired word, all pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist had been very clear. He was ministering to groups of thousands of people. One day he stood up and shouted at the top of his big lungs, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jesus. Our Lord's ministry was unbelievable. Lepers healed, blind men seeing, deaf people hearing, thousands fed, walking on water, calming storms. Unbelievable. Lazarus out of the tomb. Yet these men were refusing to believe. He spoke with such authority. The Pharisees and the rabbis in those days, they would quote other rabbis. Jesus just said, "Here's how it is. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." He just spoke. So he looked back, he looked in, as he looked around. What did he see when he looked around? He didn't see very much sincere religious activity, if any. Again, the people that were acclaiming him this day would be disclaiming him in a few days. He even says with his own mouth the next day, he said, "You've turned my father's house, it should be a place of prayer and worship, you've turned it into a den of thieves." And not only that, as he looked within, the religious men were actually plotting behind the curtain and whispering to kill him. No wonder he wept. And as he looked ahead, it was even worse, because destruction was going to come upon the nation, and particularly upon the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself. Look at verse number 43. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you. They'll bring it down to the ground. They will not leave you one stone upon another." The Romans did that. They tore it down stone by stone because they set the place on fire and the gold was melting through the stones and they were after the gold. "And it all happened because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's very important, even as Christians, born-again Christians, that we know the time of visitation. When God the Holy Spirit is speaking to our heart to change, to grow, to do something amazing, to have faith, to step out, to repent, whatever it might be, to reconnect with God, you've got to know when God the Holy Spirit is visiting you. You have to be sensitive to that. And too often, if we just go to church every Sunday and once in a while we do this and we do that, it becomes so routine that we don't really know that God the Holy Spirit is speaking to our heart. That this is a moment. That this is a moment when God is touching some lives and changing some lives. In 70 AD, the Romans did come and destroyed the city and scattered 600,000 Jews out of the nation of Israel to the four corners of the world. And there they remained until 1948, when God reestablished the land of Israel and the nation of Israel and Jews began to regather and are still regathering back into the land. He wept for the people. Sure he did, because they were blind. They thought so small. Blind to the redemption that he was bringing them. They were looking for a military leader. Oh, a soldier. Well, a general doesn't ride a donkey. He rides a white stallion. Just wait, because he is coming back again. They wanted a diplomat. They wanted someone to make them feel good. They wanted someone that would say the right kind of things to them and make them feel kind of cool. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted somebody that would provide for all their needs right here and now. But Jesus brought no sword. He brought no diplomacy. He just brought love. He brought himself. And he brought himself to the cross. And in the process of doing that, he looked at every one of them at one time or another, and he said to them, you know what? You're either for me or you're against me. You know, there's no in between. If you want to be in between, I don't even know what that means, then sort of get out of the way. You're either for me or you're against me. And so that day, Jesus was making a journey of amazing faith. That's why it's such an important day. This was a day that was pre-planned in heaven for countless eternities past. John chapter 1, verse number 10 and 11 declare this. Look at your screen. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And look at this. He was in the world, he made the world, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's so interesting, when Jesus came into the world, pretty much all of creation acknowledged him as being the creator. It says in the book of Colossians that in him all things consist. That means he holds everything together. If he lets go, this place is really going to take off. All creation acknowledged him. He turned some water into wine. He stood on a ship that was being bounced around in tumultuous winds, and he went, be calm. Stopped. Now, I hear the wind blows here in Kansas a little bit. I don't know. I was out in the wind the other day. I didn't like it. It was blowing too hard. I want to look good. You know, all the time I'm looking, my hair's starting to stick out. I'm going, I'm not looking good. So I stood out in front of 250 Douglas Place, and I raised up my hands, and I shouted, calm! Nothing happened. The sea became a floor to him. He walked on it. He himself said, you know what? If these guys stop praising me as the coming Messiah, the very rocks would cry out. But there was one segment of creation that would not receive him as Lord of everything. You know who that was? Man. Man would not receive him as Lord of everything. Human nature was the only part of creation that refused to bow down to Jesus. Fallen nature. Kinds of natures that we have. Didn't really want to acknowledge him in everything. Do you acknowledge him in everything? Lord of all. You worship him as if he was the Lord of all. You serve him as if he was Lord of all. Do you give to him as if he was Lord of all? Do you love like he was Lord of all? Do you do his work for him as if he was Lord of all? You know, when the Jayhawks play and the Wildcats play, I've become quite a Kansas basketball aficionado. I'm suddenly all into Kansas basketball. I can understand why. I got two great teams, and the Shockers are even starting to get good. Now, when the Jayhawks and the Wildcats play, as I watch them on TV, I notice their fans. Man, they're jumping up and down. They never stop like that. Their faces are purple or blue, and their outfits are outrageous, and they don't care who sees them. Their hands go in the air. They shout and scream at the top of their lungs. They just don't care. They just love the Wildcats. They just love the Jayhawks. You go to a rock concert, people just go ballistic. Downtown was packed the other night when Elton John was in town. I mean, Becky and I are driving down Douglas. We're going, what's up around here? People lining up, going into restaurants. The place was just packed. Screaming for Elton John. That's different. Football games. Red carpet runways where the superstars, ooh, there she is, you know. Beauty pageants. Christian concerts. Man, we'll wait out in the cold for 4 hours to get in. Yay, there's third day. Woohoo! We are so pumped. What about Jesus? Are you pumped for Jesus? You know, if church was supposed to start at 9 o'clock this morning and something happened and I got sick or somebody got sick and we had to wait until 1 o'clock, would you sit out in the parking lot till 1 o'clock to come in to worship Him? You know what the answer is? No. At 1 o'clock, there'd be nobody here. Well, John would be here. And I'd be here. I'd be there, and John, he'd sing to me. And I'd echo, you know. You see, when it comes to worshiping Jesus, sometimes we just fold our arms and our voices kind of hush. And sitting quietly and reservedly becomes the position of choice. We exalt entertainers, but we don't exalt Him. We'll go to any length to get here or there or buy this or do that or have that, but we won't necessarily do that for Jesus, even though we love Him and we know were it not for Him, we would not be going to heaven. And we get so self-consumed, it becomes all about us. It's all about me. I'm the pastor. It's all about me and what I want, what I need. What about me? And it becomes all about the community. Yeah, but what about me? What about us? What about my ministry? What about over here? What about there? Let's not do that. No, you see, it's got to be all about Jesus. I mean, we're Christians. We were flat out racing to hell were it not for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We don't care about being so great anymore. Oh, it's okay. That's good enough. We don't care about that. What has happened? It's not how it's supposed to be. Jesus is number one. Look what it says in John 1:12 on the screen. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who simply believe in His name. Why did He do that? Even though He's being rejected and crucified, love compelled Him. God so loved the world. That's what stands out so strikingly in the Gospels and to a fellow like me. I rejected. I sinned. I didn't care. I blasphemed. I didn't believe. I said, there is no God. And then one day, out of the blue, I found out there was a God. And not only was there a God, He forgave me for all of that. And at that point, I went, holy cow, it's all about Him. Because I realized that love, this amazing love, agape, something we don't even, frankly, quite understand, love compelled Him to come and die. And Jesus, it says in the book of Philippians, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. This is God becoming a man. God the Son became a man. That's the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. He became a man and God lived as the God-man. And the God-man died. God died for me. Look, He made Himself of no reputation, Philippians 2. He took upon the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of a man. and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even, Paul writes, death on that horrible cross. Why? Because love compelled him to do that for you and for me. Therefore, you and me and our brothers and sisters like us should stand up, spiff up, get sharp, salute, and say, what can we do for you? And let's do it with excellence. Let's do it the very best we can for Jesus. We are wrong when we get self-centered. And then at the end, bleeding from head, side, hands, feet, back, chest, legs, just ripped apart. He goes, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What? Forgive them? It's an amazing Savior. He's an amazing God. So the week starts with adoration and accolades. It ends with condemnation, cursing, pain, ugliness, darkness over the whole earth. Palm Sunday, however, was unique. They did worship him. They were inspired, that crowd. Yeah, it's Jesus. Problem is, 5 days later, they forgot all about that. It just took a little manipulation from somebody in the world. 5 days later, that's all it took. And they said, crucify him. Crucify him. Kill him. Let his blood be on us. So you come to church on a Sunday morning like this, and a big windbag like me gets up here, and I kind of inspire you. What are you going to remember 2 days from now, 3 days from now, 5 days from now? Is this a moment of visitation? Is God the Holy Spirit inspiring you as an individual and as a church to step up and say, we want to be counted for Jesus. We want to do something great for the Lord. We're excited about the future. We want to do something wonderful. We can do more than that. I can give more than that. I can pray more than that. I can come to Wednesday night Bible study. I can go to women's prayer. I can do this. I can witness to my neighbor. I can invite my cousin to church on Easter Sunday morning. I can do this. I can do that. Or are you going to forget? Don't forget. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. And you take what you've heard this morning. You don't dare dislike any of it. You take it before the Lord in prayer and you say, Lord, how did you speak to me? Were you visiting my heart? Were you visiting my heart? Were you speaking to me? And the answer will be, yes. He's speaking to all of us. Each and every one of us to be all that we can be in Christ. And when he does speak to you, here's what you do. You recognize, my gosh, the Holy Spirit has convicted me. What do I do next? I repent. And about face. And I say, you know what? I am going to pray. You know what? I am going to go to a prayer meeting. You know what? I am going to come to Wednesday night Bible study. You know what I am going to do? I'm going to volunteer to serve. You know what I am going to do? I'm going to start giving to the church. You know what I am going to do? I am going to do. I am going to do. And then you do it as unto the Lord. And you be a doer of the word. That's repenting. And then you receive after that. You know what you receive? The amazing grace of God that you don't deserve. That you can't outgive God. You can't outserve God. You can't outlove God. You can't outdo anything with God. God will not allow that to happen. And God will bless you. You repent and you receive. Recognize, repent, and receive. And God will absolutely bless you. Shall we pray together? Father, we just thank you so much for the truth of your word, and we pray that you will speak to us. God, have your way in this church. For heaven's sake and for God's glory, have your way in this church. And set our hearts on fire for you. Let us get our priorities in the right place. As you said, Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then, and only then, will all these other things be added unto you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804, or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.